your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. And yes, we made it through the Old Testament. It took us 8 years from Genesis through Malachi. And I don't think it's that bad. It took us a while, but I think we know those scriptures. And this is our second time now through the New Testament. And again, what a wonderful journey this is going to be. I mean, we're going to look at, you know, the birth of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, also his second coming out into the kingdom age and the eternal state as we finish up the New Testament. So we've got a few years ahead of us in our study of the New Testament, but what a journey. I'm looking forward to it. Also, we need to understand that when we speak about the Gospel of Matthew, the word gospel means good news. And that's exactly what we see in these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, who came to redeem man, just as the Old Testament prophet said. Now, for many, they go, why four Gospels? Why not just one? You know, three out of the four kind of repeat the stories, and why do we need four Gospels, really? And there's a few reasons why. First of all, they were writing to different people. Also, in each of the Gospels, there's a different picture being painted. And I'll show you what I mean. Some of you are familiar with this, but I think it's important that we understand it. Back in Numbers chapter 2, the Lord instructs Moses and Aaron how to set up the camp in Israel. And this was during their wilderness wanderings. And he's very specific. And understand, when they camp, they would camp due east, due west, due north, due south, not northeast, northwest, and so on. And you'll see why in a minute. That's important. We're getting into Matthew this evening. Matthew presents Jesus as a lion from the tribe of Judah. And in the camp, we see the same thing. Judah had a banner of a lion, and he positioned himself on the east side of the camp. The number of men able to go to war 20 years old and above was 186,400. And that was from the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And in the camp of Israel, we see the kingship of Jesus. In fact, Matthew quotes out of the Old Testament 129 times. He uses the phrase that it might be fulfilled nine times. Jesus was fulfilling what the Old Testament prophets spoke regarding the Messiah. That which was spoken, he uses 14 times. And again, specifically for the fact Jesus is the fulfillment of what the prophets said regarding the Messiah. And Matthew is writing to Jews, and so he quotes a lot from the Old Testament. He wants the Jews to see this, that this is not something that is just made up here in New Testament times. This is what the prophets spoke of. This is the fulfillment, and thus he gives us this beautiful picture. The west side of the camp were the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. The tribes of Manasseh and Benjamin were under the lead tribe of Ephraim, whose banner was a black ox on a gold background. Again, we might not think much of it, but this group was the third group to move out when they broke camp, and they had 108,100 who were able to go to war. Now, this ox or this calf is a beast of burden. And as you look at the Gospel of Mark, we see Mark present to us Jesus, the suffering servant. Again, a picture of the servanthood of Jesus in the banner and in Mark's gospel. Not just by luck, not by happenstance. And what's interesting is when we get to Mark, or you read it on your own, you'll see that there is no genealogy. Mark doesn't give us any genealogy. You think, well, why? Well, why would you give the genealogy of a slave or a servant? You wouldn't. It just makes sense. The south side of the camp were the tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And the tribes of Simeon and Gad were under the lead tribe of Reuben. And this was, they had a banner which was a man on a background of gold. They were the second group to move out. They had 151,450 people in their camp. And this speaks of the humanity of Jesus. And in the Gospel according to Luke, we see Luke present Jesus as the Son of Man. And Luke is writing to the Romans. So you don't get much of the Old Testament quotes. Why? He's writing to Gentiles. They don't know the Old Testament. It's not important to them. And Luke takes us back in the genealogy of Jesus to the first man. He takes us back to Adam. Well, on the north side of the camp were the tribes of Dan, Asher, Naphtali. And Asher and Naphtali were under the lead tribe of Dan. His banner was a gold eagle on a blue background. This was the fourth group to move out, and the total number of men that could go to war from these tribes were 157,600. And the eagle represents supreme sovereignty as he soars through the heavens. That's the way I look at it. And the Gospel of John presents Jesus as the Son of God. And in that is the picture we see in this banner, the deity of Jesus. Now, some say, but, you know, as you look at the Gospel of John, we don't even have a genealogy in John. I disagree. I think there is a genealogy. It says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So John shows us that Jesus is God. He's eternal. There is no genealogy really to him, right? He is eternal. He's always existed. He's Almighty God. And John is, his whole purpose is to show that not only is Jesus God, but he's the Savior. He wants people to see that. In the middle of the camp were the Levites with Moses, Aaron, and the priest. And to me, as I look at this, it's an amazing picture that God's painted. As you looked at the camp of Israel, understand that their tents always faced towards the tabernacle, which was in the center of the camp. And so when you woke up in the morning, the first thing you would see is the smoke from the morning sacrifices. You would see the cloud covering the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory. At night when you went to bed, as you closed your tent flaps, the last thing you would see is the Shekinah glory, this bright, you know, flame of fire shining brightly. The tabernacle was the focus of the nation. It was in the heart of the camp. And as you looked at the camp of Israel, you would always do so from the east, facing the opening of the tabernacle. Now, if you take the number of people from each tribe and place them in their position in the camp, north, south, east, and west, you find that the vertical axis has a slightly longer dimension on the bottom than on the top, 186,400 to 108,100. The horizontal axis is almost equal, south to north, 151,450 to 157,600. And if you didn't get a handout, I've got a handout that kind of shows you this. It's an interesting picture. And in the center of the camp now is what? Is the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies. And this is where God dwelt, above the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim. In fact, in Exodus 25:22, it says, "And there I will meet with you. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Now here's the thing. Unbeknown to the children of Israel, or maybe anyone else, God was giving a beautiful picture of his love for us. And the only way you could see this picture is if you looked at the camp of Israel from above. If you were flying over it or on a high mountain looking down upon it. And if you did, you would see a picture of the cross made by the various tribes, which camped east, west, north, and south. And again, right in the middle of that camp, right in the middle of that cross, was where the tabernacle was located, which represented the presence of God. And the sacrifices that were done in the tabernacle would cause the blood of these animals to be spilled. So as you looked at the camp of Israel, you'd see God in the middle of the cross. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Should. It's not a coincidence. It's not pure luck. So as we look at the Gospels over the next, it'll be several months going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, understand that this is a picture of Christ. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah, as Matthew tells us. He is the suffering servant, as Mark tells us. He's the Son of Man, as Luke presents to us. And John presents to us Jesus as Almighty God. What a beautiful picture. This is what God has done for us. And just a little quick background on Matthew, the author of this gospel. Matthew was a tax collector, and, you know, like today, they weren't liked very much. Rome had placed two basic taxes on people, the toll tax, which is nothing more than our modern income tax, and there was the ground tax, which was a property and land tax. So for the Jews who were collecting taxes for Rome, were not only extortioners, but they were traitors to the Jewish people. So Matthew was a traitor, also called Levi. And I don't know about you, but if you're picking a guy to be one of your men, Matthew is not the guy. Nobody likes him. He's a tax collector. And yet, Jesus prayed all night for these men. And these were the guys that were to bring the gospel message, to spread the good news to the world. Now, when was Matthew written? Well, you know, we spend eternity with ideas on what people have to say. Some say that sometime around 100 AD or after. But again, I don't think it was that late. I don't think the temple was destroyed yet. Matthew doesn't say anything about that. What's interesting is back on December 24th, 1994, the Times of London ran a front page story entitled Oxford Papyrus is Eyewitness Record of the Life of Christ. And the article reported the claim that three papyrus fragments of Matthew's gospel in Magdalene College, Oxford, date to the mid-first century. Wow. People don't like that because they don't want eyewitness accounts of the gospel. They want them written hundreds, maybe longer, years after the event. But not so. You know, probably written somewhere between 40 to 50 AD. Jesus was crucified 10 to 20 years earlier. So this is eyewitness account of what transpired. Now, how do we know that Matthew wrote this gospel? Well, his name is attached to the earliest copies of this manuscript. The early church fathers unanimously state that Matthew is the author of this gospel. Does it really matter? I guess not, because the Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired this, but I truly believe that it was Matthew. I have no doubt. Now, one last point before we dig into Matthew, and this is from one writer who said, in grandness of conception and in the power which a mass of material is subordinated to great ideas, no writing in either testament dealing with a historical theme is to be compared with Matthew. And Matthew goes through great detail again, showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets said about the Messiah. There is no doubt about it. So let's pick up Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study through his word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, the way that Matthew opens up his gospel is important. Again, he's writing to Jews. He's going to present the Messiah to them, and he wants to show them that he is heir to the throne. He is their king, and to do that, he has to show them their genealogy. The genealogy of Jesus to show that he has the right to the throne. The sad thing is, many of the Jews missed this. They didn't see it. So Matthew here just starts out with the covenant that was made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God said through David's descendants the Messiah would come and sit upon the throne of David. Then to the covenant that God made with Abraham, spoken of in Genesis chapters 12 and 15, where God told Abraham that through his descendants all the families of the earth would be blessed. And he was speaking of the coming Messiah. Well, some people say, oh, that's not, it's talking about the Jewish people. No, it's not. Paul makes that point very clear in Galatians 3:16, where he said, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So, you know, Paul says, look, it's Jesus Christ that was being spoken of in those passages to Abraham. And he's the blessings to who? To the entire world, Jew and Gentile. Now, today there are many Orthodox Jews who are looking for the Messiah to come. But here's the problem. After 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. All those records, genealogies were destroyed. So how do you prove that this is the Messiah? You can't. After 70 AD, there is no record to show the lineage that you come from. But Matthew shows us very clearly, as we're going to see, that Jesus Christ had the right to sit on the throne of David to be king. And really, as we're going to see over the next few weeks, Matthew chapters 1 through 10 is a picture of the king revealed. He's going to be revealed to us. Look at verse 2. Lots of begots here. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Sarah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. And Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azar. Azar begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Again, the whole point of this, you know, people have such a hard time, oh man, all these genealogies, begot this person, and this person. Why do we need that? Because it's showing that Jesus has the right to the throne. It's so important. And Matthew is showing us that Jesus has the right to the throne of David through his adoptive father, Joseph. The blood lineage of Jesus was through Mary, but the legal lineage of Jesus was through Joseph. And when we get to the Gospel of Luke, we'll see the genealogy of Jesus through Mary, not Joseph. And the key here is that in each of these people mentioned, we're told that they begot. And then what's interesting is for Joseph, we're told in verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called the Christ. Joseph didn't begot Jesus, did he? No. Here's the thing. Sin came through the man, through Adam. And if Joseph was the birth father, sin would have been passed on to him. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, there was no other way of his being born. For had he been of a sinful father, how should he have possessed a sinless nature? He was born of a woman that he might be human, but not by a man that he might be sinful, might not be sinful. Absolutely. Also, the lineage of Joseph, there was a curse put on it by God because of the wickedness of this family. And the Lord says that no descendant of Jeconiah shall be on the throne of David. So you think, well, how then can Jesus sit on the throne of David with his blood curse on the descendants of Jeconiah? Well, because Joseph is the adoptive father of Jesus, and that's why. God has an amazing plan. And as the world looked on and thought, how could this happen? God says, I got a plan. Not only do we see Joseph as the adoptive father here, but what we also see is four women mentioned. And today we don't think much about that. But back in those days, that was a big deal. I mean, Jewish men would wake up in the morning and part of their prayer would be, God, I thank you I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. So the views expressed by that person are not necessarily that of the assembly. But women were not looked upon with favor in that culture, in that society. And yet God mentions them, and I think, man, when you look at the women that God used to bring forth the Messiah, talk about God's grace, right? I mean, these were not the stellar people of society either. Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, she tricked Judah, her father-in-law, into having sex with her. She pretended to be a prostitute. Her first two husbands, children of Judah, died, Ur and Onan. They were killed by the Lord because of their wickedness. And Judah had one more son. He had another son, and he promised to give it to Tamar, Shelah. But he refused. He didn't want it. You know, he didn't let that happen because I guess he didn't want his other son killed too. And so Tamar went home to be with her father. And again, she pretended to be a prostitute, put a veil over her face, and Judah went into her, not knowing it was Tamar. And she became pregnant and bore twin boys, and one of them made it into the lineage of Jesus, Perez. And you can read of that. There's more to it, obviously, in Genesis chapter 38. But that's one of the women. Then there's Rahab, a Gentile. She lived on the wall of Jericho, probably a harlot. And she married Solomon, who begot Boaz. Then there's Ruth, another Gentile, a Moabite. She married Boaz, who was King David's great-grandfather. And then Bathsheba. Her name's not mentioned here. It's just left out. It says, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba had an adulterous affair with King David. And yes, the first son that they had in this relationship died, but the next one was Solomon. And you think, why did God choose these four women to be in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Because Jesus identifies with sinners. He loves people. I mean, you look at these people, you look at Rahab, you look at Ruth. They turned to the Lord. It wasn't that they were still Gentiles in the sense of being at war with God. They came to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But again, God can use anyone. And that should give us great comfort. No matter where we came from, what our background was, God can use us because he's God. Verse 17 says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So Matthew divides this up into three sections, 14 generations each. The first was the time of the patriarchs from Abraham to David. Again, not a pretty picture. The immorality and sin in the nation was incredible. Then the monarchy from David to their deportation to Babylon. And again, not a pretty picture. It was kind of a downhill run on this until God finally brought judgment and brought them into captivity. And then from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, again, a period of apostasy. God was silent for 400 years until John the Baptist comes on the scene. But here's the thing. Was God still working even during those darkest days? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, when I look at what's going on in our country today, some people may think God's not working anymore. I disagree. He's always working. We might not like what he's doing, but he's working. I'm thankful for that. I trust that. And think about it. How dark is it going to get before he returns? Darkness is going to cover this land. And all of a sudden, there's going to be an explosion of light as Jesus Christ returns. Yeah, we're moving in that direction of darkness. What was it in New York? I can't remember what politician said, you know, don't go to Chick-fil-A. Don't go to that restaurant because, you know, they don't support the gay lifestyle. And yet there's lines outside the door of those places. Praise God for that, you know. But that's just it. You know, they can come down on businesses because they don't like what they're doing. But when we stand up for what we believe in, they get mad at us. But they're doing the same thing. See how dark this nation is getting? They're trying to put out the light, but they can't. Why? Because the light's in us, right? We shine for Jesus. You are the light of the world. In fact, in Matthew, the idea is you and you alone are the light of the world. And the only way you're going to shine for Jesus is if you stay close to him. Because really, we reflect his light like the moon reflects the light of the sun. Well, look at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, for the Jews of this time, there were three steps to marriage. There was the engagement. And the engagement could take place when you were a little kid. Your parents arranged it. You're going to marry so-and-so when you get older. That's the engagement. Then the betrothal. And that was where the couple was known as husband and wife. It was like they were married, but they didn't consummate the marriage yet. If they wanted to break up during this period of time, they would have to be divorced. And this is the period of time that Joseph and Mary were in. It could last up to a year. And the last phase is really the marriage itself. Now, what we read here is this young girl who is betrothed to Joseph. She's a virgin, and she's pregnant. And Matthew doesn't give us a lot of information about this. Let's just turn over to Luke for a second. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to pick up in verse 26. And listen to what we're told to get kind of get more of a the storyline. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. Having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, we think, man, how awesome that would be, right? But put yourself in Mary's shoes or sandals. Can you imagine telling, you know, the person you're going to marry, "Hey, you know what, hon? Guess what? I'm pregnant." "No, no, no. I didn't have any sexual relations with anyone. The Holy Spirit did this." Okay, so figure that one out. That's a tough one to swallow, right? And that's what Joseph had to face as Mary tells him the good news. A hard-to-believe story. But it's the fulfillment of what Isaiah 7:14 says. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, how's Joseph going to respond to this story? I mean, that's pretty wild. Look at verse 19 of Matthew chapter 1. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." We don't know a lot about Joseph, except he was a good man. He hears the news and he's trying to find a way to divorce Mary without making things worse for her. He could have put her on display. He could have had her stoned to death for becoming pregnant outside of marriage. But it says that Joseph was minded to put her away secretly. And again, I think this is the idea of breaking this engagement by divorce. Do it secretly. He didn't want to hurt Mary because he loved her. And imagine all that's going through his mind. I mean, I can't even fathom all that he must have been thinking, because he loved Mary so much. And I love what the Lord does next. Look at verse 20. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Now, this was heavy upon Joseph's heart, because he knew what had to be done. I don't think he wanted to do it. But the story that Mary gave was just too hard for him to believe. So God sends the angel of the Lord to speak to him. Not the angel of the Lord, not Jesus, but probably Gabriel, the messenger angel, I call him. And he confirms to Joseph what Mary told him was true. He needed to hear those words. This was heavy. And the angel directs him to marry Joseph, or Mary, quite contrary. Sorry. Not only that, this angel gives Joseph the name that they're going to call their child, Jesus. Very popular name, but there's more to it than just the name. It's what it means. Jesus is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Yahshua. It means Yahweh is our salvation, or Yahweh has become our salvation. That's what Peter proclaimed in Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Here's the thing, because there's a lot of ideas out there today why Jesus came. Did Jesus come to save this planet? You know, is Jesus green? You know, got to keep everything green. We got to save the planet. No, that's not why he came. Did he come to make us happy? No, he didn't come to make us happy. Did he come to make me rich and wealthy? No. Why did he come? He came to save us from his sins. It's what his name means. He is our salvation. He came to save us from the penalty of sin, and then from the power of sin in our lives, and one day from the presence of sin with the new heavens and the new earth. Well, look at verse 22. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.'" Notice the phrase, "that it might be fulfilled." Why? because Matthew says this is what the Old Testament prophets spoke of regarding the Messiah, that the virgin was going to bear the Messiah. And he quotes out of Isaiah 7:14. And the word for virgin is Alma in Hebrew. It means a young, unmarried woman of sexual maturity. Now, in those days, she would have been considered a virgin. Today, not necessarily, sad to say. Now, here's the thing, because there's a lot of confusion about what's going on here with that verse. If Isaiah used the Hebrew word Bethulia, this word sometimes is used in the Old Testament of a married woman who is not a virgin. That's not the word that Isaiah used. And think about it. This was a sign, right? That the virgin was going to bring forth a child. If this was just a young unmarried woman or a young woman that brought forth a child, what kind of sign is that? Do not a lot of young women bear children? Absolutely. So that's no sign. Something has to be different here. And it was because God implanted in her womb this child. That's the sign. What's interesting is when the Septuagint translation came out around 250 BC or so, the Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek, they translated the Hebrew word Alma into the Greek word Parthenos, which means virgin. So I think they knew what they were talking about. And when we get to the New Testament, the Holy Spirit once again makes things very clear for us. In Matthew 1:23, this quote from Isaiah 7:14, it's the Greek word for virgin, Parthenos. So if people want to try and deny that, it's just because they don't want to believe. The scriptures are very clear on this. I like what Spurgeon said of the passage in Isaiah 7:14 of the virgin birth. He said, one of the most difficult in all the world, word of God. It may be so. I certainly did not think it was until I saw what the commentators had to say about it. And I rose up from my reading them perfectly confused. I'll tell you what, man. I was reading one commentary and there was like 100 pages why Paul didn't write the book of Ephesians or the letter to the Ephesians. And then he puts on there, but I think Paul wrote it. Well, you spent 100 pages of my time for nothing. Why do that? Filler? I don't know. Why make it complicated? And that's what people do, because they want to deny the truth. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. His name is Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. But what was before them? What was the reality? It was Emmanuel, God with us. You know, there are people who say, you know, it's speaking, Jesus is not Almighty God, he's just a God. Is that what this says? Emmanuel, a God with us? No, God with us. You see, let the scriptures speak for themselves. Don't let people speak about the scriptures. Listen to what they're saying. So Joseph is told all this in a dream. And what is he going to do? How is he going to respond? I mean, this is pretty heavy. Look at verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So, you know, Joseph wakes up, and he married Mary. He didn't doubt what he heard. He obeyed. And not only married Mary, but the child that was born, their son, they called Jesus. Now, here's another thing we need to look at here, because of all the false doctrines out there about Mary. One of them is that she's never had any more children. One writer put it, the marriage was thus formally completed but not consummated before the birth of Jesus. The Greek expression for not until would normally suggest that intercourse did take place after the end of this period. There is no biblical warrant for the tradition of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Absolutely. It's a false doctrine. In fact, do you realize that she wasn't considered, you know, perpetually virgin until the 5th century? What did they believe before? That she had children. How do we know that? Because in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, it says, then he, Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. So not only did he have brothers, but he had sisters as well. Again, let the scriptures speak for themselves. Don't listen to what people are trying to tell you. And you can look at other places in the scripture that speak of his brothers and sisters in Matthew 12:46 and Matthew 13:55-56, John 7:3 and verse 5, and Galatians 1:19. So there's many places, but you know, we tend to let church tradition steer us in the wrong direction. Let the word of God guide you, man. Well, look, let's jump into Matthew chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Bethlehem was the ancestral home of King David, and Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem. Why? Because of a census, which was really something that was done for tax purposes, that Caesar Augustus ordered. And in Bethlehem, that's where Jesus was born. It was just a little town, some 6 miles to the south of Jerusalem. And at this point now, when the wise men are coming, we're probably a year or so after the birth of Christ. And these wise men, these magi, are coming to find the child king of the Jews. How did they know? Well, it could be, you know, when the Jews were in Babylon, they learned of this coming king from a man named Daniel. That's very possible. Daniel was overseer of the wise men, and he shared the good news with them. And now that there's this star in the sky to guide them, they're going to Jerusalem to see this king, or going into Israel to see this king, and we'll end up in Bethlehem. Here's another possibility, though, which I find interesting. In Numbers chapters 22 through 24 is the story of Balak, the king of Moab. And Balak was afraid of the children of Israel, and he hires Balaam to curse Israel and thus sparing the Moabites. Now, each time that Balaam tried to curse Israel, he ends up giving him a blessing. And in Numbers 24:17, it says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter to rise out of Israel." It's a messianic prophecy, and what we see here in Matthew is that these magi from the east are following the star to the king of the Jews. It's possible that the information that was given back in Numbers 24 was passed on from generation to generation, and now here's this star coming out of Jacob, out of Israel, and these men are following it. Now, we're also, tradition tells us that there were three wise men, right? And that didn't start till the Middle Ages, three of them. And they even got names, you know, Caspar, Balthazar, Melchor. We don't know the names of these guys, and it wasn't probably just three. It's possible that there were three because there were three gifts given. These might have been the wise men. But they think about it. All Jerusalem was in an uproar. Do you think three guys coming into Jerusalem would cause a stir? I don't think so. Unless it was the Three Stooges or something. But, you know, I don't think three guys, these guys, they don't travel alone. These are important people, these wise men. They had probably a whole group of people following them to protect them, to watch over them, to provide for them, care for them, cook for them, and so on. So yeah, several hundred people coming into Jerusalem, yeah, it stirred things up over there. And so they're brought to Jerusalem, and the star is gone. And they're asking, "Where is this king?" Now, Herod was the king in Israel, or so he thought, king over Jerusalem by edict of Rome. And Herod didn't know, so where does he go to? He goes to the Jewish religious leaders. Obviously, they should know where the king of the Jews is to be born. And what did they say? "I don't know." No, they say in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. They knew where the Messiah was to be born. That blows me away. You know why? Because it didn't move them. It wasn't like they thought, "In Bethlehem, you mean he's here?" No, they just had their ideas, and they weren't moved by this at all. And there's a lot of people out there that know of Jesus, but they're not moved by him, and that's sad. So when did this take place? You know, the birth of Jesus, probably around 4 BC, somewhere around there. And here's the thing, because we're going to be talking a little bit about Herod. He was not a Jew. Herod was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. So the Jews didn't like him very much because of that. He was a little guy. He was only 4'4". But man, he was able to build some magnificent, magnificent structures. He built the Herodian fortress, Masada, the city of Caesarea. He expanded the temple. But he's also a cruel and paranoid man. In fact, he was so cruel to his family that Caesar Augustus said, it is safer to be Herod's pig than his son. Yeah, that's not good. And we'll see this paranoia come out as we read on. Look at verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come out and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Herod was not interested in worshiping the king. Oh yeah, when you find him, let me know, because I want to come and worship him. Yeah, no, I want to kill him. That was the idea. So he tells these wise men, go to Bethlehem, find him out. And a star, again, appears in the sky. And this isn't a normal star. You know, people try to go, oh, you know, we're going to map out the stars and see what it was like during that period of time when these wise men were traveling. And maybe we could figure out what star was there that was guiding them. I think this was the Shekinah glory. I think this was a brilliant light. How come others didn't see it? Maybe only God revealed himself to these wise men. I don't know. But it wasn't, you know, moving east to west. This one's moving to the south towards Bethlehem. So it's not normal. This is something completely different. And as they get to Bethlehem, where do the wise men go? To a manger? No, to a house. Again, this is like a year or so down the road after the birth of Jesus. Tradition tends to mess us up, doesn't it? Now, in that culture, it was a custom that when you came before someone of importance, such as royalty, that you'd bring them a gift. And that's what these wise men are doing. They're bringing gifts. Gold, this kingship of Jesus. Frankincense, his priesthood. And myrrh, which speaks of his death. And as they're getting ready to leave after their visit, they're warned not to go back to Herod, so they leave another way. They avoid him. You know, isn't it amazing how these guys are just listening to what God is saying? You know, we read the story and go, oh yeah, that's nice, but we don't know where these guys are coming from, you know? Did they truly believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It seems like it. Because, man, they are following the directions that God is giving to them. It's pretty amazing. You know, Lord, help me to respond like these guys. When you call, may I go? Well, look at verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, it seems like the way this is written, it was the same night that the wise men departed that Joseph received this dream. And this angel told Joseph to take his family and go down to Egypt because Herod wants to kill your son. And immediately Joseph heads to Egypt with his family. And you think, well, why Egypt? I mean, it's kind of strange. I like what one person put. He said, Egypt was a natural place to which to flee. It was nearby, a well-ordered Roman province outside Herod's jurisdiction. And according to Phileo, its population included about 1 million Jews. So they weren't going into the middle of nowhere. They were going where other Jews were also located. Now, how did Jesus go to Jerusalem to be dedicated if they were still in Bethlehem? Well, 8 days after his birth, I believe he was taken to Jerusalem and was dedicated before the Lord and circumcised. And then they went back to Bethlehem. Why they stayed in Bethlehem, I'm not really sure. But he ended up, according to Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 38, there in the temple when he was 8 days old to be dedicated. Now, we know that Joseph and Mary were not a wealthy family. You think, well, how did they then get to Egypt? I mean, that's pretty costly. How do you live down there? You don't have a job. You don't, you know, may not have any family there. Where'd they get the money? Well, what did these wise men bring them? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. God took care of them. Probably financed the trip down and the trip back, right? Our Father knows exactly what we need. And it's not always what we want. It's what we need. So here they are. They're down in Egypt, and they're staying in Egypt until Herod dies. And we'll see that in a few minutes. But again, Egypt, strange place, because it's the world. Why would you send the Messiah into the world? Well, Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." God is going to call his son, Jesus, out of Egypt. He is going to come back to Israel. Egypt is a type of the world, and Jesus went to Egypt. Why? So he might free us from Egypt, right? We were in bondage to sin. We were in bondage to the things of this world. Jesus came to free us from that. Well, verse 16 says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more." So Herod, and again, Herod was paranoid and he had a temper and finds out that the wise men skipped town without telling them where the king was living. All Herod knew was that this king was in Bethlehem. So what does he do? He puts to death all the male children 2 years old and under. So think about that. How many children? We don't know. It could have been, you know, 10, 15 children. It wasn't a large population. And if you put to death 10 or 15 children, would it even make the news? No. This wasn't a huge slaughter, except for the families who lost children, right? And that's what we see here. You know, this prophecy of Jeremiah about Rachel, Jeremiah talks about this. You know, Rachel was the wife of Jacob who died giving birth to her second son, Benjamin. And here we see Matthew quote Jeremiah 31:15. "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." This was a place of weeping, Ramah. Why? It was located just 5 miles north of Bethlehem. This is where the captive Jews were carried to in 586 BC by the Babylonians before being deported to Babylon. It was kind of a holding area mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 40. It was a place of weeping because some were killed, the rest were taken captive. And Matthew gives us the complete fulfillment of this prophecy as Herod murders these innocent children. And again, Rachel is weeping over this. Well, verse 19 says, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel." Now, we're not sure the length of time that Joseph and his family were in Egypt. It could be a few years. But after Herod died, they returned to the land of Israel. And according to Josephus, Herod died of this: ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, that's bad enough, and neither physicians nor warm baths led to recovery. You know, Herod was an evil man. He was a great builder. He built some great things, but he was an evil man. And now that this threat's over, Joseph is told to return home, and that's exactly what he does. He returns home from Egypt. Verse 22 says, "But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So Herod dies, his son comes to the throne, Archelaus, and he wasn't any better. And the Lord warns Joseph, and they end up in the area of Nazareth. This is where Jesus is going to grow up. Now, what about the early years of Jesus? What happened in those early years? We don't know anything about the early years of Jesus. Oh yeah, don't let Hollywood stop. They know exactly what happened, right? There's a movie, The Young Messiah, and it deals with the young years of Jesus. And this is what we're told. As you likely inferred from the title, The Young Messiah tells the story of a young Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born to Mary and Joseph, destined to die for the sins of all mankind. From what you see here in this trailer, full of swelling music, that's pretty much what you get. And here's an interesting tidbit. This is based on the novel Christ the Lord Out of Egypt, written by Anne Rice. Yes, Interview with a Vampire, Anne Rice. Yeah, she's going to give us some good insights into this. In this tale, Jesus Christ is portrayed as a 7-year-old boy with an earthly mother, Mary, and father, Joseph, who love him. The film dramatizes their struggle as a family to come to terms with the fact that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, which must be something for a kid that young to wrap around his head. Wow. The struggle with learning about his true nature and accepting his role is also something that the film is already being called out for. Users on the Young Messiah Facebook page are already taking the movie to task as biblically inaccurate. Praise God for that. Citing passages that state that Jesus was born knowing his relationship with the Father, not, as one user puts it, learning about his power later on, like Clark Kent and Superman. You know, I don't understand why people look to Hollywood to learn about the Scriptures. Why don't you look at the Scriptures, right? We tend to read books about the Bible. Why don't we just read the Bible? I guess I'm kind of at that point right now where I tend to read books that are really old books because I know that they're right on. The books of today have so much New Age Eastern mysticism thrown into it. They have so much garbage into it. I learned from some of the you know, old pastors, the old teachers. There's some great books out there. I love A.W. Tozer. I love his books. But why do we have to dwell on things that are not in the Scriptures? You know, it's crazy. And I can go more into this movie, but don't waste your money. You know, for me, I just get aggravated. And there's no point because, you know, I'm just afraid I'll stand up in the middle of the movie and go, let me tell you about Jesus, okay? Because this is not doing it. But anyway, Joseph and Mary and Jesus are living in Nazareth. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy, Matthew tells us. Now, there is no specific Old Testament prophecy related to Jesus being called a Nazarene. Now, did Jesus cut his hair? Well, yeah, he did cut his hair. Did Jesus drink wine? It seems like he drank wine. He had the Passover meal. Some people say, well, no, it wasn't really wine. Well, it was wine. I mean, that was the common drink of the day. There is nothing against drinking wine. There's things about drunkenness. So, you know, we need to understand that. I think people talk about, you know, it was all watered down. It wasn't really wine because they don't want anyone to drink. But I don't drink. I haven't drank in, who knows, 30-some years. Because I don't want to. I have no desire to. I don't want to stumble anyone. That's just me. But you can drink, just don't get drunk. The town of Nazareth itself, it was Hicksville. It was rough. It was rude. It wasn't a good place. You remember Nathaniel, who was from Cana, a few miles to the south? He asked Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the idea is no. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Well, except the Messiah. That's pretty darn good. In fact, the word Nazareth means bean town or sprout town. It's nothing. It's Hicksville. And this is where the Messiah came from, Hicksville. It was looked down upon. It was despised. And I think Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2 is what is being spoken here when it says, he shall be called a Nazarene. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I like the way Bruce summed it up. He said, Jerome, following the Jewish scholars of his time, believed the reference to be mainly to Isaiah 11, where mention is made of a branch shall sprout out of Jesse's root. The epithet Nazarene will thus mean the man of Nazareth, the town of the little shoot. And I think that's the idea. You know, I guess one day we'll find out for sure, but that's the kind of way I look at that. As I close this evening, remember, it doesn't matter where you come from as long as you know where you are going. And if you know Jesus, you've got the ticket. If he is your Lord and Savior, if you repented of your sins, you've got the ticket. In fact, John said in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." If someone says, you know, I don't know if I'm good enough to get into heaven, I could tell them, you're not. That's pretty simple. And I could also tell them, but I know I'm going to heaven. How do I know? Because God said so. It's because of the work that he's finished, not because how good I am, how great he is, his shed blood. That's what it's all about. Yahweh is our salvation. God with us, who came to save us from our sins. Next time, as we continue on, we're going to see John the Baptist come on the scene. And John the Baptist is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And from then on, we'll see the work of the Messiah, that he has come to redeem man from his sin. He's come to show the Jews that he is the one the Old Testament prophets spoke of. He is the Messiah. And even John the Baptist down the road will have some struggles with this when he's in prison. And he sends his disciples out and says, hey, go ask Jesus if he's the one or if we need to look for another. See, there was some doubt. John was a little concerned that maybe things weren't working the way he thought they should. But Jesus, when the men came to him, he said, go tell John what you hear and see, that the lame are walking, that the deaf are hearing, that the mute are speaking, that the dead have been raised. You go tell him. Why? Why would he say those words? Because that's what the Messiah was to do according to the Old Testament prophets. You go tell John, I am the one. And I think that just solidified it for John. And hopefully for us, that he is the Messiah, God with us, our God who came to save us from our sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this evening. And what a joy to begin the New Testament and see what was spoken of in the Old Testament, the coming of the Messiah, the one to save us from our sins, now a reality here in the New Testament. And as we look at the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and the work that continues on in the lives of God's people to bring the gospel message forward, Lord, help us to take these lessons to heart. Help us to grow in our relationship with you. And Lord, those things that we're questioning, the things we're confused about, that your Spirit would answer. Just teach us these things. We love you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.